ask you to turn with me this morning to Titus chapter 3. It's been some time since we have been together in studying this book. Last Sabbath, of course, was my first Sabbath back, and it was a communion. And so this is the first occasion after many weeks to which we return to our exposition and series of sermons through Paul's epistle to Titus. And we left off last time at verse 8, and we'll be taking up as our text this morning with the Lord's help, Titus 3, verses 9, 10, and 11. Titus 3, verses 9 to 11. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned in himself. Our infinitely wise and sovereign God is pleased to so order the affairs of his church that he would bring the greatest blessings out of the most unlikely places. Who would have ever thought, after the wreckage of the fall of Adam, that God would bring such marvelous displays of his glory as a result of that fall, and sending the person of his Son? And so it is in all of God's dealings, whether it be in our personal afflictions or whether it be in the corporate assaults that the church faces as a whole. The Lord is pleased in his infinite wisdom to use everything, every last thing, to bring him glory and honor. And I want that to be at the fore of our minds this morning as we return to this portion of God's Word and as we seek to unpack it with the Lord's help, recognizing that God is at work even in what seems like unlikely circumstances. I recall that period of time in which our family lived in Canada. We had an incident in which a neighbor, a couple of properties down, had left a fire unattended, and it caught wind and spread, and we eventually looked out our back window and saw that the pasture behind our house had been set aflame, and it spread rather quickly to the point where it actually engulfed the entire house in smoke, and we could see the orange glow through the midst as it approached the house. We evacuated the house. The firemen came. They, of course, subdued the fire. And you would look out the back window after that, and it was as if the pasture was as black as coal. But you know what happened, and that is that the following year, when the grass grew after winter, it was greener and more lush than we had ever seen it since the beginning. That fire had brought nutrients into the soil, and it revived and made it fruitful and lush. So it is with the Lord and all of his dealings. Let's remember the context in which we find ourselves this morning. We left off in verse 8. And the reason that this is important is because these must be held together. In verse 8, he says, affirm something. In verse 9, he says, avoid something. Affirm true doctrine. Avoid this foolish error. Notice also another contrast. In verse 8, when he's speaking about maintaining good works, he says these things are good and profitable. Notice, good and profitable unto men. In verse 9, he says that what we're to avoid is unprofitable and vain. So the parallel is very intentional. What we're avoiding is the opposite of what we're affirming. What, on the one hand, is good and profitable, on the other hand, is unprofitable and vain. And so there are two sides of a coin, of one coin here. in order to follow the truth, to affirm constantly the truth and maintain good works, to follow the truth means fleeing from falsehood. Both have to be held together. So let's look at this. Three things I would draw to your attention. First of all, we are to avoid foolish contentions. Verse 9. We are to avoid foolish contentions, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. Avoid foolish contentions. Now, Paul is not saying that we're to avoid all contendings. Quite to the contrary. Remember in chapter 1, verse 9 and following, he told the elders, you have a responsibility to contend for the truth and to suppress error, to confront it. And so he's not saying that we're to avoid all contendings. He's saying that we are to avoid foolish questions, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law. It's foolish contentions. There is, after all, a place and there are benefits for controversy. I mean, we can list a number of them, but among others, one of the benefits of controversy is that we have a clearer grasp and definition of the truth afterwards. When someone rises up and begins, you know, babbling nonsense, and it has to be held and compared to the test of Scripture, we're driven down in our knowledge of the Bible and clearer in the distinctions between that truth and the subtlety of error that often assaults it. And so one of the benefits is we have a clear definition of the truth. Another is that we cling more firmly to the truth. When someone comes to you and tries to take it away, take the truth away from you, you tighten your grip. You whiten your knuckles. You grit your teeth. You're going to cling to that truth. There are benefits. And we see this from the earliest days after the apostles, the early councils, the Trinitarian controversies, the controversies over the person and of Christ and all that followed. It crystallized and it made the people of God cling to the truth. And we can follow it all the way into the 20th century where there were controversies over the inspiration of Scripture, infallibility of Scripture, and so on. We had a clearer grasp and a stronger clinging to these truths. Machen, who was one of the 20th century theologians who fought for the doctrine of Scripture, said, when all of the liberals were saying, we shouldn't fight about these things, let's just be good and do good, Machen said, quote, if we are going to avoid controversy, we might as well close our Bibles. For the New Testament is a controversial book practically from beginning to end. There's a place for controversy. But here's the problem. There are those who, recognizing that biblical truth, some use this idea for misguided pursuits. And that's where we bump up against. That's what we bump up against in verse 9. There are those who use this idea of the legitimacy of controversy for misguided pursuits. And this is the point of the text. He says, there are those who are wrangling about foolish questions and, as he says elsewhere, endless genealogies and these contentions and strivings about the law. Now, this is something that Paul confronts in several places. We read one of them in our New Testament reading in 1 Timothy chapter 1. But the underlying point is this. There are people that are attracted to novelty. There are people that are attracted to what is esoteric. There are people attracted to what is new, who have the spirit of the Athenians, always want to hear and tell something that is new. And that's what's underlying this. Genealogies in themselves are not wrong. God loves them. The Bible's full of them. The Old Testament's full of them. The New Testament begins with them. They have wonderful purposes in showing the promises of God, the faithfulness of God, the trajectory of the coming of the Messiah, the distribution of the nations, all sorts of good purposes. And even those who take this as a hobby in our own day, there's nothing inherently wrong with the exploration of one's family's genealogy. That's not what he's speaking about here. Even Paul himself traces his genealogy, says the Philippians, I am of the tribe of Benjamin. You can follow my lines. You can see the pedigree that belongs to me. This instead is speaking about those who were drawn to fictitious Jewish lore, what Paul calls elsewhere fables. And so they would go and they'd get these little quote-unquote hints. And then they would develop myths, if you will, based on that hint, those hints, which gave all sorts of insight and legend and so on. In fact, we saw this, didn't we, in chapter 1, verse 14, not giving heed to Jewish fables, commandments of men, turned from the truth. And so this is what he's speaking about. He lists also skirmishes about the law. He's addressing the Judaizers and all of their disputes about the ceremonial law which has been fulfilled in Christ, and far worse, the minutiae of multiplied extra-biblical commands of men so allegedly tied and rooted within the text of God's Word. Paul's saying, give wide berth to all of this nonsense. Foolish questions, genealogies, these contentions and strivings about the law, you should give wide berth to these things. Avoid unnecessary, idle speculations. They are of no use. They will not build up the people of God. They will not edify. They'll create a labyrinth of knotty questions that will preoccupy people and turn them from the truth. Now, we love theology and we love God's Word. There's nothing wrong with asking hard questions. There's nothing wrong with drilling down, with digging deeper and deeper year after year into sound doctrine to understand more fully, more comprehensively. That is commendable. That is sanctifying. And with a humble spirit and the blessing of God's grace, it glorifies Him. And so deep theology is not what we're called to jettison, but it is rather this unnecessary, idle speculation. And so there's dangers here that we're being warned against. Avoid foolish contentions. And the dangers, I'm gonna enumerate a few of them for you in order to press this home by application. There are lots of people who don't know when controversy is justifiable. They want to controvert things that they have no business controverting. They don't know when controversy is justifiable. Paul says they have a show of wisdom. I'm learned. I'm well read. I have some scholarship. He says they have a show of wisdom, but they are foolish. They're fools. That's the problem. Another danger is that there is a diversion in all of this from what is truly important. A diversion from the truly important things. And so there are those who come within the church and they consume, they waste massive amounts of time and energy, not only their own, but other people's time and energy on what is not important. Think of it this way, children. Your daddy's driving the car. You're on a long trip. He takes a wrong turn, and he goes on and on for quite a while. He's wasted lots of time and energy. He's got to now backtrack all the way back, get back on the right path, and go. One time I was driving with a fellow minister to a presbytery meeting, and we were so absorbed in theological discussion that we drove 30 miles past our exit. We had to turn around before we realized it. We had to turn around and backtrack that 30 miles afterward. It's a diversion from what's important. It also, what comes with this, and we see this in several places in the Scripture, there are those who think that intellectual belief is the only priority. That intellectual belief is the only priority. Their life is a wreck. They are morally not pious, godly, vibrant, exercised people walking closely with the Lord and keeping their heart with all diligence. They think everything is a matter of intellectual belief. There are those who are blind to the desolation that is brought to the church as a result of these foolishness. The devil is always at work, always, always, always. He never sleeps. He never relents. There's never going to be a day when we can hang this text up. We are always going to have to face it, and it will never go away because the devil's always at work. But there are people who are clueless. They have no ability to foresee the desolation that is brought to the church through their actions. And I think another danger is that many underestimate how easily inflamed even the best Christian is. We're like dry, bone dry tinder. Little spark, poof, can set us aflame. And the introduction of foolish questions can often, even in the best Christians, set them aflame. We underestimate it. So these are dangers. And that means, my friends, you must know yourself. Because the fruit, the root of the fruit of verse 9 is pride. It's pride. Solomon says, cast out the proud man and contentions will cease. They'll vaporize. Get rid of the proud, contentions die down. You need to know yourself. You need to know the fruit of pride. You need to know that your pride, unchecked, will tear down people, not edify or build people up in the knowledge of the truth. There are all sorts of implications. The use of pejorative names, throwing names around, calling people names, labels that are loaded, that actually have a lot of meaning, used very lightly. You know, taking the names of errors and heresies of the past and then sticking them like a sticky note on a person. That is a serious sin which needs to be repented of. We need to know ourselves. We need to give energy to the main things. We want to be much in the main things. We need to devote our time and energy to the main things, to drill down into the depths. We dwell, all of us, the best of us, too much in the shallows. We dwell in the shallows. There is so much more to know and learn and love and so much more to lead us to worship God if we would give ourselves to drilling down into the depths of the main things. We also need to ensure that brotherly love is flourishing, because if brotherly love is absent, God is absent. No love for brother means no love for God, the Bible says. Where love for brother abounds, Christ's presence abounds. And where it's absent, it needs to be repented of. Realize that wrong words equals wrong thinking. If your words are wrong, it's because your mind is wrong. Your words are reflecting wrong thinking that needs to be changed and brought into line with the Scripture. And so I say all of this to say, in our private fellowship, in our fellowship within the congregation, private conversations, let it be that love would flourish. Let it be that, you know, controverted points are not excluded, but that humility would abound, that we would be much in the main things, that we would be drilling down and aiming at edification with one another. And let it be true, especially in your homes. Mothers, you need to be a Eunice. Timothy was made wise unto salvation, taught the Scriptures from his infancy. You need to be a Eunice in instructing your children. Our homes should be nurseries of theology. And the memorization of Scripture and the catechism should abound. I simply cannot overemphasize how indispensable it is that every child in our congregation know the catechism backward and forward. And shame, heaped upon shame, when we have not and do not give our children this priceless golden gift. The Shorter Catechism is sheer genius. And I was illustrating for my children this week. You can take one question, and you have no idea, unless you've studied and read lots and lots of books, the nuance and the specific ways in which words are being crafted in order to carefully define the truth and distinguish it from error. Children having that laid up in their hearts and minds so that you can never get it out are richly blessed. They have a template of what the Bible teaches about biblical doctrine. But then I need to say lastly on this point, that chiefly we are to stay close to Christ. Chiefly we are to have communion with Christ. If our hearts are seeking communion with Christ, if we're staying close to Him, what is He? He is the light. In Him are the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. To be close to Him is to walk and bask as children of the light. To hear His voice and follow Him is the safe path. The truth is as it is in Jesus, the Bible says. And so the truth can never be somehow detached from Christ. He is the truth, the Bible says. To stray from the truth is to stray from Christ. And so don't think to yourself that you can claim to be close to Christ when you're clinging to falsehood. It's not true. And the remedy is for us to seek Christ, to be near Him, to love Him, to adore Him, to worship Him, to wait upon Him in prayer, to meditate, to walk with Him, to be conscious of Him all day long, to be devoted to our stated times of worship, to be seeking His face, to be prizing His presence. Closeness to Jesus is what is desperately needed. No one has gone wrong who has sought that kind of fellowship and communion with Christ. And so he tells us in verse 9, avoid foolish contentions. Avoid it like the plague. You hear the plague is coming to your city, you flee. You hear and see falsehood coming to your doorstep, you flee and you run to the light and you take shelter in God's word. Secondly, we're to admonish heretics, verse 10. Secondly, admonish heretics. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. Now, one can imagine Titus saying, okay, I'm going to affirm constantly the truth. I'm going to maintain good works. I'm going to avoid all of this foolishness. But what do I do if people don't listen? What do I do here in Crete if folk refuse the wisdom of God and the light of God? And what if they go on propagating their foolish questions and errors? What do I do then? It's as if Paul anticipates it, and he gives an answer to the obvious question in verse 10. A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. Well, who are we talking about here? We're talking about a heretic. This is a divisive person, a factious person. A person who creates division without biblical justification. And the root word had the idea of being a sectarian, and then it grew more and more into the idea of being a divisive or factious person with regards to doctrine. Now we use it pretty much in reference to just that, to a person who's holding a damnable doctrine. And so it's mostly applied to doctrine. But notice a few things. For a person to be a heretic, they have to profess Christ. An infidel, you know, a Muslim, a Buddhist, they're an infidel, but they're not a heretic. You have to profess Christ to be a heretic. Notice secondly that it has to be a matter of fundamental error. There are lots of errors, but this is an error in the fundamentals. This is an error that will damn your soul. And thirdly, to be a heretic, you have to be obstinate. There has to be an obstinacy, a persistency in this error. And let me unpack that briefly. Not all errors are heresy. Not all errors are heresy. And not everyone who holds to even an error in the fundamentals is a heretic. They may not be obstinate at all. They may have made a mistake. They may be groping about. They may be trying to figure something out. They may say and believe the wrong thing, but that as soon as you come alongside them in the spirit of Apollos and say, actually, let me help you on that point. And we open the Bible and begin to show them, they're thankful. They say, yes, thank you for straightening that out. Orthodoxy is straight thinking. Thank you for putting my thinking straight. And so they may even hold what we think of as a fundamental error, but they're not obstinate in it. And they're winnable in it, if you will. It may be just a mistake. And that means this. It means we need to watch loose lips. We need to be careful about flinging the label of heretic at whoever is not in your group. You're saying to or about a person, you're going to hell. Let's be careful about flinging carelessly with loose lips the label heretic to people. Well, the fact is that as long as self-flattery and ignorance and ambition exist, there will be heretics, generation after generation. But I want you to notice, I want to draw your mind upward for a moment. I want you, can you see the infinite wisdom of God in His providence allowing even heretics to exist? Can you see? God is infinitely wise in these things. Why does He do such things? Why does He allow them to exist? Well, we saw in Deuteronomy 13, verse 3, that one reason is to prove you. To see whether you love the Lord with all your heart. You see the same thing in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 19, listen to this. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. The Lord has wise and good purposes in even allowing such things to exist. Sometimes He allows it in order to chasten His church. We've seen that in the history of the world. If people are going to be careless about attachment to God's Word, ungrateful about being fed with God's Word, then He says, fine, I'll send you a famine of the word. You won't hear it anymore. He says, you're not going to listen to Micaiah, my prophet? I'll give you 400 lying prophets in his stead. The Lord will take away His word and allow heresy to flourish in order to chasten an ungrateful church. But He also uses it to purify His church, doesn't He? To purge the gold. In other words, my point is, there's no fear in these things. We don't tremble and quake. We don't sit with our teeth chattering. We don't wring our hands thinking, what are we going to do? There are people who arise in our generation, maybe within our own congregation, spouting nonsense and folly, who think they're wise and are fools, and we think we're going to be worried about it. No, God is King, and He's bringing forth the good of His church and the glory of His name, even in these seemingly unlikely places. The Lord is in control. He's overruling even the unruly. And He'll bring light to scatter the darkness. And so we should be driven to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, the peace of Zion. Psalm 122. We ought to be getting on our knees and pleading, Lord, protect, provide from us. Raise up a standard against the devil. Defend us. Rebuke him. Send him to flee from us. Oh, Lord, give us a love for the truth. Grant, Lord, that the truth would flourish among us, that your glory would be manifest among us. Lord, please give peace to Jerusalem. We don't want disruption. We don't want distortion. We don't want these sorts of things. We want the peace of Jerusalem based on the truth of your word to flourish. And so we should plead for it. We should be diligent in hearing God's word and loving it. Well, the passage goes on and it says that after the first and second admonition, they're to be rejected. And the word here, reject, actually means official expulsion, if you will, from church membership. To reject means to be drawn out of the city as an outcast. So it's speaking about excommunication. Well, I've preached an entire sermon on the ordinance of excommunication. in recent months. And so I'm not going to go back over all of the those details that we've covered together so recently. When he says reject, he's talking about the ordinance of excommunication, marking a person and them being separated from the people of God. But notice that he says that this excommunication takes place after the first and second admonition. The word admonition means, what does that mean, children? It means to warn, after the first and second warning. It actually literally means to put in mind. After the first and second time in which you have put them in mind. This is one of the texts that provides the biblical basis for our practice in church discipline, stretching all the way back to the 1500s in the Protestant Reformation. You've seen it here in our congregation. We have a public admonition. And then time passes. And then on another Sabbath, we have another admonition. We have, in fact, three admonitions. We do not go hastily, quickly, speedily to excommunication. There's time. There's a delay here that is being called for. Well, why is that? What's behind this? Even these kind of people, even heretics, are to be dealt with tenderly. They're to be dealt with lovingly. They're to be dealt with hoping that we might gain them and restore them. In other words, my friends, the church should resemble her God. The church is acting like God acts toward us. And I've made this point before. We tend to treat others like we think God treats us, though we're not conscious of it. We tend to treat others like we think God treats us. The church is reflecting how God deals with his own people. Galatians 6:1, it's to be with the spirit of meekness. There's love. How does God deal with us? He deals with us in tenderness. He is long-suffering. God is patient in dealings with us. God is forbearing. Look at Old Testament Israel. God would forbear and patiently with long suffering endure their many provocations before finally bringing the hammer down upon them and sending them into exile and so on. You look at the churches, seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And all of this horrific thing that's going on, and the Lord is still admonishing them. He's still calling them his church. He's still warning them. He's saying, I will take away your candlestick. But he's patiently forbearing, tenderly pursuing his people. Is this not, Christian, how God deals with you? Look at you. Look at me. God lavishes his grace upon us. Abundant forgiveness, full and free by grace alone. And what do? We turn around and we sin in our minds, in our hearts, in our mouths, in our attitudes, in our actions. We throw that stench back up at him with ingratitude, completely unthankful for all the mercies we've received and all of the grace that he's shown to us. We turn around and sin right into his face. How does the Lord deal with us? Does he squash us like a bug? Does he turn us into a great grease spot on the floor? Does he blow us out like a matchstick? He patiently, tenderly forbears. He convicts us. He breaks us. He deals with us. He doesn't leave us in our sin. But he tenderly deals with us. That's the God. That is the God of heaven. Your thought of God must include these things. He is a God who lovingly, tenderly pursues his people. And so it's no surprise that his church resembles himself after the first and second admonition. Only then is there excommunication. In other words, excommunication, this rejection, is a last resort. It is a desperate remedy. The surgeon goes in, and he's going to do everything he can to save the leg, to cut out, to reconstruct, to do whatever he can to save the leg. And only at the very end, when nothing else works, will he amputate the member of the body. So it is. And when it's done, it is to be done with grief, sorrow, genuine affection, wisdom, and thus sparingly. Thirdly, and briefly, ascertaining the reality, verse 11, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Subverted could be translated distorted. The idea is the person is, when it says subverted, it means they're not seeing, thinking, living straight. The idea is they're twisted. These people are twisted. Another picture is that they have fallen off of the foundation of truth. They've fallen off of the foundation. They're twisted. So, you know, how many times have I wanted to say to people, if you find yourself standing all alone in the field of theology, be very, very scared. You think to yourself, well, I'm brilliant. I'm brilliant. If you're so brilliant, why doesn't everybody else see what you see? It may be that the Bible applies to you at this point when it says, no, you're subverted, you're twisted, you've fallen off the foundation. The other thing that we're told is that the person knows they're sinning. They've received an admonition, a second public admonition. Remember where we got the idea for 1 Timothy, rebuke them publicly, openly. This is what it's referring to. It's not just a, hey, you know, think about this. It's public admonition is what we're talking about. They know they're sinning. They've been publicly warned, had their minds put on these things. And so he says they're sinning. They know they're sinning. And then they're self-condemned. They are willfully adding sin to sin by obstinately turning away from the light of God's word and spurning the admonitions graciously given to them. They won't heed the warnings that God himself brings through the ordinances of his word, and therefore they're condemning themselves. Think in terms of a great house, you know, a mansion. Children, you can pick up a stone and chuck it through the window. Well, it makes it ugly. Tree can fall on it, poke a hole in the roof. Well, it makes it ugly, but the mansion doesn't fall down. But then there are other things in which you can shift the foundation and the building, the mansion, will collapse. You can overturn the foundation. He's saying these people are subverted, sinning, condemning themselves. He's saying they've slipped off the foundation. They're being shut out of the kingdom. They're being shut out of the kingdom because of their sin. You know, it is intolerable, the torture of a sinful conscience. Intolerable. To live with a conscience that torments you is far worse than a flame under your hand. Far worse. But a good conscience is the sweetest, most pleasant comfort to be had. It's a sweet, consoling comfort, a good conscience. I say that for this reason. In verse 11, their consciences are becoming hardened under the admonition of God's word, requiring that they be eventually excommunicated or rejected. You know, all of this begins somewhere. It begins early on in the imperceptible, hidden, secret things, way before it ever becomes the big public things. And so I'm warning you this morning about sinning against light. I'm urging you to heed those checks of conscience informed by God's word that you feel in your soul. Heed them. Don't ignore them. Don't suppress them. Don't trample on top of them. Fear sinning against light. Fear it so that you'll avoid it. I know what the truth is, and I'm not going to entertain things I know that are out of accord with that light. I'm not going to take strolls in the dark. I'm going to bask in the light. I am going to, when my conscience is smitten, I am going to respond by humbling myself under the hand of God and saying, Lord, I repent. Have mercy. Forgive me. Cleanse me. Set me straight. And if I need help, I'll go to those who can help. Don't trample your conscience. God sees and God knows. Thou, God, seest me, as we see in Genesis. Thou, God, seest me. You're playing a very foolish game. It's all open. It's naked before the all-seeing eye of God, who's taking it all in. Live accordingly in the fear of the Lord. And so that brings us full circle then. Can you not see something of the glory of God in all of this? We see something about the glory of God's wise disposal of history and the dealings with his people. We see something about the glory of God in the patient forbearance and tenderness with which he deals with us. Even when he's chastening us, it's love that he's chastening us in order to recover us. We can see the Lord's love in providing us the light of truth, keeping us from error, from pits in which we would fall and break our neck, tripping and stumbling. The Lord is glorious. And so you're being invited this morning to deeper, sweeter fellowship and communion with him. That's why you came. You came to hear from him, to hear the voice of the shepherd in order that you might follow him, and to give him glory in song and prayer. That's why we're here this morning. And the Lord is stooped, and he's showing you something of himself, and he's showing you something of what he requires of us. Pray God that he would enable us to receive it and to profit from it, not despise, not neglect, not forsake, not turn from these mercies. Let us bow down before the majesty of our great God in prayer. Let's stand for prayer. Almighty God, you are the one who searches us out to our very depths. Even Holy Scripture itself is quick and powerful, able to divide asunder joints and marrow, soul and spirit, and is a searcher, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our very hearts. We plead, O God, that that light would shine, the light that is shined forth in the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that it might shine into our very hearts. Enable us as children of light to walk in that light, to give glory and honor and praise to your name. O Lord, clothe us with humility. We think too highly of ourselves. We take the meager gifts given to us and somehow inflate our sense of importance instead of humbly, dependently walking low before you, feeding upon your word. Grant unto us this meek spirit. And grant, O Lord, a fresh sense of your tender, loving forbearance. And may it, Lord, quicken us in our own love and responsive love to you. We plead, O Lord, add blessing, your divine blessing, to all that we are about. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.